your singing. Well, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Paul's prayer to the Ephesians is where we find ourselves this morning, making our way through this wonderful epistle to the church at Ephesus. And we've moved now into Paul's prayer, really a prayer for these people at Ephesus to be sanctified further in the Lord, to be grown in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is really what it has in its view in the whole passage. But we'll take time, though we'll be considering primarily 19 and 20. Today we'll take time to read from verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Would you just bow with me once again and ask for the Lord's help as we seek to hear from him. Our Father, we do come one last time asking for a fresh infilling of the Spirit of God for me and for all of thy people. Lord, we need thy help to rightly hear from thee. I need thy help to rightly preach the word. O Lord, we bring before thee nothing but our insufficiency. We need thy help, Lord. Please set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. Enable me to speak nothing but that which is of the Spirit of God. O Lord, help me, I pray. Fill me with the power of the Spirit of God and enable me to preach Christ for the benefit of all of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you noted in your bulletin that we were going to attempt verses 20 through 23. Well, I had to adjust that a little. As I reflected on this, I thought, well, we may be here a couple hours if I do that. So we're going to size it down and focus primarily on verse 19 and 20 this morning. You noted last week, those of you who were here and those of you who weren't here, we were considering Paul not only praying to the source of Christian sanctification in verse 17, that's what we considered first 2 weeks ago, and then last week regarding the means of Christian sanctification, the fact that the Apostle Paul prays that these believers, seeing that their eyes have been opened to be able to see Christ in the Scriptures, to be able to behold the things of God aright, that they would know certain things, that they would, in other words, be able to understand and behold certain things, not just a head knowledge, not just a fact that you kind of know about and then you go on. No, the word know there in verse 18 that we read, that ye may know, is a very large word in terms of what all it entails. It's something where you understand this truth and you behold this truth. And we considered something last week of why he wants them to be empowered by these truths in order that they may live their lives to the glory of God in Ephesus. And that's just a brief recap of where we are. And as we come to the following verses, it's interesting to note what the apostle does. You note that he really says three things from verse 18 and 19. He notes that he wants them to know what is the hope of their calling, that is the calling they have from God, his calling. and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then the third thing he sort of expands upon. He really draws your attention to this third thing, and that should speak to us as we come to think about it this morning. There's a reason that Paul notes the first two and then expands on the third, because it's something that he will have us to further consider even more than the other two. He notes in verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" And then he's going to illustrate that. He wants us to meditate on God's power. He wants us to think about this power as it relates to the believer and how it benefits them as they seek to live for the Lord. Now, I've entitled this message, "Anchoring Ourselves Upon Christ's Resurrection." Anchoring ourselves upon Christ's resurrection. That's an adjustment from what you have in your bulletin. Because this is really the first point that Paul draws us to. He's calling us to meditate on God's power, but he gives three illustrations of it, and we're going to take those one by one. And the first that he draws our attention to is Christ's resurrection. It's important to note here why I chose that title. You remember, perhaps, that the Apostle Paul makes mention of anchors for the soul in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 19, he says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil." He uses that imagery there in Hebrews chapter 6 to communicate to the believer that you're somewhat like a ship on the sea, as it were. And that the Word of God, the truth, the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection, the various things that we find in the Word of God that He has given to us are, as it were, anchors for our souls. Anchors for us as we seek to serve the Lord in this world. They're things that steady us, even as we sang in the storms of life. You have an illustration of this. I believe I've shared this with you before regarding John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer. It was said of John Knox, it's recorded that he said on his deathbed, he called to one who was beside him. He was struggling with facing death. The devil was tormenting him, causing him to struggle and wrestle with assurance that he was the Lord's. And Knox calls to the person beside his bed and he says, "Read me the place where I first cast anchor." That was John 17:3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That was an anchor for his soul at the time of death. And so you and I, brothers and sisters, we need anchors for our souls. And that is what the apostle is really calling us here to do. He's calling us through meditation, through thinking upon this, to anchor ourselves upon Christ's resurrection. Now, why would he do this for these believers? Why would he point them to that, these people in particular? Well, because they're in Ephesus. Ephesus, as we've noted before, was a place of immense power, powerful wealth, powerful influence, and powerful demonic activity. This was a dark city full of very powerful people. And it would have been easy for the church of Ephesus, the congregation there, to be intimidated by those things, to be intimidated by what was going on around them, whether it be politically or demonically. And the Apostle Paul is calling them to consider the greatest power that there ever has been or ever will be, namely the power of God. And so as we consider that, we can draw a very clear line of application to ourselves. Not knowing where everyone here lives, most of us here, we live in a place that is very full of demonic activity. We live in a land that is very full of demonic activity. And no doubt everyone here does. We live in places where men think that they're more powerful than God. We live in places where the devil seeks to cause us to think that he's got the upper hand. And as we come to face those challenges, we need to face them by knowing the power of God. And so as we think about this today, anchoring ourselves upon Christ's resurrection, I want us to consider firstly the historical proof of God's power. That's really what the apostle draws us to first. As we think about the resurrection, he's drawing us to consider the historical proof of God's power. Read with me from verse 19 again, because he is noting that this power is being worked in believers. And then he gives an illustration of it. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Now that should cause us to consider what the apostle has in mind there. When he says, when he raised him from the dead, he is causing these believers, calling them to think about that. Think about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what occurred when he died and when the Lord raised him from the dead. This is the historical proof of God's power. It's a fact that cannot be disputed. And so as the believer thinks about the historical proof of God's power, our mind should be drawn first to the details of Christ's death. The details of Christ's death. Think upon what is said, when he raised him from the dead. How did Christ die? What was the manner of his death? Well, we note that his sufferings were horrific. His sufferings were horrific. You remember the language of the prophet Isaiah. I trust you at least have heard it before regarding Isaiah 52:14, this prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. What Isaiah says here regarding his sufferings is very astounding. He says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now what that is communicating to us is the reality that the sufferings of Christ were so horrific that he ceased to look human. That's the sense of it. That when you looked upon him after he had faced his flogging, his scourging from the hands of Pontius Pilate, after he was brought before the people to be further tortured by crucifixion, he was so brutally marred, had so suffered in such a horrific manner that he wasn't recognizable. That was the result of our sins being laid on him. That's why he looked like that. Because he took our iniquities upon him, bore our griefs, and carried our sorrows. And because the Lord struck him in light of that bearing of our sin. And that is what the apostle would have in mind in part when you think about his death. His sufferings were horrific. He ceased to look like a man. He could not be recognized. But also his sufferings were witnessed. His sufferings were witnessed. You remember the manner of Christ's death, that it was a public death. His sufferings were not done in some back alley. They were not done under some covert of night. He was witnessed by people. His sufferings were on display for all that were in Jerusalem, all that came before Pontius Pilate. These sufferings were not something that were hidden from the world, but something that was on display to the world. There was no denying the reality that they happened, in other words. That's a very important thing. I trust you understand that it's not only in the Bible that we find the record of Christ being tortured and crucified. We find it in the historical records of humankind. We find it in the writings of those such as Josephus, people who had no inclination as a believer to write a favorable story regarding Christ. The very world itself recorded the sufferings of the Savior. These sufferings were witnessed. They were witnessed not only by Christ's friends, they were witnessed by his foes. They were witnessed by the Jews themselves, who hated Christ, had no desire to paint him in a favorable light, would in no way want to put him in the history books so that people could look to him for ages as the Messiah that came to save his people from their sins. And yet, in the wisdom of God, that is exactly what happened. These sufferings were witnessed so that, you remember Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19, what does he do? Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews. His very enemies witnessed his sufferings so that there was no denying the reality of them and the horrific nature of them. And then his death was definite. His death was definite. How do we know that? How do we know that Christ truly died? You know that this is something that people will try to attest. People will try to challenge. Well, there's different theories, and perhaps he didn't really die. Perhaps he just fell asleep for a time. Perhaps he wasn't really taken all the way to death. But what John records in his gospel puts all of that into the dust. He says in John chapter 19 in verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus," that is the soldiers, "and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." In other words, what that language is communicating is an indisputable fact that Christ died. When the pierced thrust through his side, it is reasoned from that language that it possibly went all the way to his heart. And because of that piercing of that spear, blood and water came out. Noting a process that when it occurs, death is inevitable. It's impossible for the person who's experienced that not to die. So his death was definite. And these are historical proofs regarding his death. So when we think upon the fact that God raised him from the dead, Paul is drawing us to remember this is a historical reality. This can't be disputed. This really happened. Christ really died. He went all the way into the realm of death. And he went there in a manner that was horrific. But he also would have us to think about the details of Christ's resurrection. As you think about the historical proof, not only the details of his death, but the details of his resurrection. Because he notes, when he raised him from the dead. So Paul then, calling you to think back, well, what happened when God raised him from the dead? What were the circumstances? How did God do it? How did he display his power in raising Christ from the dead? Well, he raised him 3 days after death. That's the first thing. He raised him 3 days after death. Have you ever wondered why it had to be 3 days after death that Christ was raised? He could have been raised immediately, could he not? The power was there. God was able the entire time to raise him from the dead. And yet the point of him being raised 3 days after death is so that it will be indisputable that he was truly dead. There was no way for him to be merely asleep for 3 days after agonizing torture that he endured, after being pierced, after being nailed to the cross and pierced, to be then laid in that tomb for 3 days. No food, no water. There would be no way for him not to truly be dead. You remember what is said in John chapter 11 regarding Lazarus. What did they say to Jesus when he says to them, "Take ye away the stone"? "Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." In other words, Martha knows that his flesh is already rotting by this point, Lord. When we move this stone away, this is going to be a gross sight to see. And yet, because Christ was raised 3 days after death, what God is communicating to us about his power is the significance of that power in terms of preserving him so that he saw no corruption. I mean, can you just imagine that? It's hard to fathom the power of God on display there. That our Lord Jesus Christ, though he had been bruised and beaten and bloodied, hung upon the cross, endured such suffering, never at any time saw corruption. That's the power that we're being called to consider. He was raised 3 days after death. But he was also raised in spite of all satanic opposition. It's important to remember that when you think upon the resurrection of Christ. That all satanic opposition was raised against him. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you turn back to Matthew's gospel, if you care to turn there with me, in Matthew chapter 27, we're given some very crucial details regarding how our Lord was laid in the tomb. You remember in Matthew 27, verse 62, this is after Christ has died. Now, the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now you think about those details. Not only do you have the admission from the chief priest that Jesus truly died, but there's also a clear motive. We don't want this story of him being risen to spread. We don't want in any way anyone to have proof that this really happened. So we need to seal this place. We need to make it sure. So Pilate grants them a watch. Now a watch of Roman soldiers was a band of men that if they failed in their mission would face death. If they failed to make sure that sepulcher, if in any way that body left that place, they would face immediate execution because they failed. And the stone was sealed so that for anyone to try and say, well, he was just sort of in there resting and then got up and moved the stone away himself. It's impossible because he was so bruised, so marred that there would have been no way for him to have any strength of that sort. So from without and from within, the stone is sealed and there's no way that he could come out. And yet these are the details we're given. Just before we read in chapter 28 that there was an earthquake, verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And you know the rest of the story. He is not here, for he is risen. Now all of that, all those historical proofs are for you and I to consider when we think about the power of God. Amen. That is a display of His power, the manner of Christ's death, and the manner of His resurrection. You remember these men, our Lord said that they were of the devil, these chief priests, these Pharisees. So when they come, they're coming on behalf of the devil. Don't make any mistake about that. That's who's behind this attempt to try and thwart the truth of the resurrection. And they come with all their manner of plotting and planning, and yet the Lord smashes their plan to smithereens and makes their very effort to thwart the resurrection the very means of making it a display of His power. Such is the wisdom of our God. Such is the might of our God. That's the historical proof of God's power. That's what Paul is drawing these believers to think about when he just makes note of the resurrection of Christ. But I want you to notice, secondly, about this before we close, that not only is this resurrection the historical proof of God's power? It's the heartbeat of the Christian. The resurrection of Christ is the heartbeat of the Christian. What I mean is that you think about what Paul says here when he says, the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. In other words, what Paul is drawing our attention to here in regards to this power is that God is actually working this power in us. He did it in our regeneration. He did it when He gave us the new birth and brought us to life in Christ. And throughout the entirety of our existence from then on is working this power in the believer, sustaining them and causing them to go forward in their walk with Him. It's according to the working of His mighty power, that power being worked toward us. So it's the heartbeat of the Christian. Now, what does that look like? Since it's our heartbeat, it's something that we should know, but what does that draw us to think about? What does it cause us to consider? Well, it's the heartbeat of the Christian in our war against sin. It's the heartbeat of the Christian in our war against sin. You note what Paul says in Romans. Romans chapter 8. What does he say in verse 11? He says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." It is the heartbeat of the Christian in our war against sin, because it is a victorious power that is being worked in us. The power that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. It bring you to life. That's the word quicken. It's to bring to life your mortal bodies. In other words, that power that raised up Christ from the dead is the same power that is going to take you to glory. It's the power that is going to be displayed one day when your mortal body is quickened after you die and you're rotting in the grave. You'll be raised and renewed with a new body and made glorified like unto His glorious body. So it's victorious. In other words, when you come to consider the Christian's war against sin, when you come to consider your struggles in the flesh that you and I face each and every day of each and every week, we come to that warfare, we engage in that battle with a knowledge that the victory is sure because Christ is risen and I am united to Him by faith. And that power that raised Him from the grave is a power that's going to keep me and glorify me. But not only victorious, it's an effective power against sin. It's effective. Not only, it's not as if we're just to read that and say, okay, well, I'm not going to do anything then in this life. I'll just wait back my time and I'll wait for glory. That's not what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. He goes on to say, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, he says, you're to fight against sin. You're to kill sin. That's the idea of mortify. You're to kill it as much as you can in this life. And there are means for doing that. The Word of God and prayer and all manner of things that we have in the Scriptures that we don't have time to go into. But why is any of that effective? Why will you make any progress in this life in dealing with your sin? In trying to be more holy? In seeking to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, why will you succeed in that in any measure? It is because there is an effective power that is being worked in you by the Spirit of God that is on display in the resurrection of Christ. That's why it's the heartbeat of the Christian in our war against sin. Because it's the only thing that points us to the reality that what I'm doing here actually matters. Because I trust you know the feeling when you struggle with your sin and you just, how am I going to go forward? I try to do better day by day. I try to be more like unto my Lord Jesus, and yet you see your failure, which obviously casts us upon His merits and His mercy, but at the same time, recognizing that it's not just futile. It's not just an endless battle. It's actually effective because of that power that we have in Christ. And it's an accessible power. It's not only something that you're told is being done in you, but it's something that you have access to. Paul goes on to say in that Romans chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In other words, what that's pointing us to is the reality of this struggle with sin is something to be carried unto the Lord in prayer. And that is a means by which we access this power that is being worked in us. We cry unto our Heavenly Father and beg for His help by this power that He's working in us. It's the heartbeat of the Christian in our war against sin. But it's the heartbeat of the Christian in our war to win souls. I trust you can see that from Ephesians 2, back to our portion that we're considering. Paul leads us in, and we noted this somewhat last week, but I want to note it again. Because Paul leads us on to verse 1 of chapter 2, very clearly connected to what he's saying here. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, in verse 19. And then the next thing you read in chapter 2 regarding the believers, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." In other words, that same resurrection power is the same power that raises dead sinners to life. Now that would have been very important for these believers, as we've noted, that as they were in this place of immense darkness, as they were in this place, no doubt, of immense hardness toward Christ and the gospel, that they were meant to take encouragement from this. That no sinner is too dead to be raised to life. That whoever you find in this place, in this dark city of Ephesus, whoever you find in this world that looks to you to be so lost in their sin, so dead spiritually, they are not too dead to be raised to life. Now that should cause us, therefore, just like it should have caused these people, to be willing to preach the gospel to every creature, with the knowledge that if God will have them to be saved, they will be saved. They are not too dead. No sinner too dead, and no city too dark. As Paul wrote to them about Ephesus, as he knows what the context of their service is, he knows it's a dark city. But he knows that the power of God is greater than any darkness Satan can muster. And so it is the heartbeat of the Christian in our war to win souls. So when you go out this week, when you go forth from this place, whoever you run into, whoever you find, whoever's in your family that is a burden upon your soul, and you begin to think that they're just too far gone, they are not too dead. Amen. The last thing is the heartbeat of the Christian in our war against sin, in our war to win souls, and in our willingness to die. Christ's resurrection and the power displayed in that is the heartbeat of the Christian and our willingness to die. That's really what you see in the New Testament church, is it not? An absolute willingness from the very time that Christ is risen and Pentecost occurs, these men, these women, they go out and there's an absolute willingness to lose everything for Christ because they know that if He is risen, then I too will be raised. Our willingness to die for Christ, that's what it's all about. As we're not trying to die, We're not going around looking for people that will take our life, but there's a willingness to die for Christ. You think of what is said in Hebrews 11, verse 34. Or verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, those people referred to there as they're being tortured for Christ, is they're being persecuted for their faith in Him. The implication is that they're given this opportunity to deny the Lord and receive an immediate deliverance from that torture. But they refuse that they might obtain a better deliverance, namely resurrection. It's a willingness to die for Christ. That's the power that is contained in the resurrection. To die for Christ and to leave others behind. That's also contained in the willingness. Because if you're anything like me, like all men and women, perhaps you're not so afraid of dying for your own sake, but you're afraid of dying because of those you're going to leave behind. But the beautiful thing about this power is that not only is it able to keep you in death, not only is it the victory over death for the Christian personally, so that Paul says death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Not only is it that, but that same power that keeps you is able to take care of everything you leave behind. Every person you leave behind. Because that's really our fear, isn't it? When we come to face death. Is the people we're leaving behind. What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to my family? But by looking at the resurrection power, you need to know that God is able to keep, protect, take care of whatever we have in this world. Amen. This is a place to anchor yourself. Amen. I trust the Lord will bless the word to our hearts. Amen. As we seek to live for Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for what Thou hast said to us, Lord. We thank Thee for the mercy Thou hast shown to every believer here, that Thou hast brought us into Christ. Thou hast raised us from spiritual death and brought us to spiritual life. And we give Thee thanks, Lord, for we are not worthy of any such blessing. We're not worthy of any such salvation. But Thou hast chosen us to it, and we thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for the confidence we can have when we face death. Oh Lord, we're thankful that Thou will not be in glory and leave us behind. Oh Lord, we pray for any lost soul here, any lost soul watching online that does not know this assurance, does not know this comfort of being in Christ. Oh Lord, stir their hearts today. Give them faith and repentance today to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Depart us with Thy blessing today and grant us help as we seek to worship You throughout the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.